Our message this morning comes from Luke chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 38. We'll begin reading simply Luke 1 and verse 18. These are the words of God. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." Our gracious Lord, we pray, open up this wondrous events that you accomplished 2,000 years ago to make the world new. We pray that you would fill us full of their meaning and their life. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we learned about how the angel Gabriel appeared to the old childless priest Zacharias while he was serving in the temple, and how Gabriel told Zacharias that his prayer had been heard, that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son who would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, who would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, to make ready a people for the Lord. And as joyful as these words were, they were too much for the old priest. They just seemed too good to be true after all these years. So his instant reaction was to seek assurances. How can I know this will happen? My wife and I are both too old. Give me a sign to show me what you say is true. And Gabriel accommodates Zacharias's weakness of faith, but he rebukes him at the same time. Verses 19 and 20. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Meanwhile, the people who are gathered outside for prayer know that something is not normal, because Zacharias has been way too long in the holy place. Verse 21, "And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. And when he comes out, they discern that he has seen some sort of vision in the temple." Verse 22, "But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless." Now, in this speechless condition, Zacharias finishes his term of service in the temple, and he returns home to Elizabeth, and God makes good on his promise. Verses 23 and 24. "So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived." So by miracle of God, Elizabeth becomes pregnant, just as the angel Gabriel had said. And this miracle is very personal to Elizabeth, verses 24 and 25. "She hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" This miracle, you see, is personal beyond the fact that the miracle concerns Elizabeth personally, and she now has life in her womb. It's also very personal in the sense that God has answered her personal prayers offered up over so many years. In a miraculous way, he has made her pregnant and he's taken away her reproach among people. You see, you know how it is. In God's covenant community, here we are, saved sinners. We have all kinds of things that go through our heads, and we have all kinds of things that come out of our mouths, and not all of them are good. And so many of people, even Israelites, fellow members of the covenant people, would have reasoned, or at least wondered, speculated, about whether Zacharias or Elizabeth or the two of them together had done something, had sinned in some way, had done something to cause God to withhold his blessing of children. Now, you can see this kind of mindset later on with the disciples of Jesus in John chapter 9, where Jesus is going to heal the man born blind. But when they first come upon this man born blind, who was very well known, The disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You see, that's their working assumption. With Elizabeth's miraculous pregnancy, that cloud of suspicion is going to vanish. And public esteem is going to replace it, because it's going to become obvious that God's favor rests upon Zacharias and Elizabeth, because this is a miraculous pregnancy. So you see, human nature would be to broadcast this news far and wide as quickly as possible. But that's not what they do. That's not what Elizabeth wants. She wants to keep the news secret as long as possible. And Zacharias supports her in this. So you see, more important than removing the cloud hanging over them for what, 50 years now? More important than that to Elizabeth is treasuring what God has done for her and for them. She wants to treasure it in this personal way as long as possible, just between them and God, kind of like a personal thank you for this very personal answer to prayer that God has given to them. And so they keep it secret for 5 months. Elizabeth and Zacharias, when you think about it, I mean, they've been looking to God in a very deep and personal way for many, many, many years. And now God has answered them in a deep and personal way. They want to keep it at that level as long as possible, as kind of a personal thank you to God. And Luke is going to now take us forward in the story. He's going to tell us about Gabriel's visit to Mary. But before we get into that, I just want to note that Luke is going to relate to us here details that are not included in the other Gospels. And of course, that was one of his goals, if you remember when we opened up in verses 1 through 3. His goal was to gather all the historical facts by talking to as many eyewitnesses as possible. Now, that's on top of the divine revelation that Jesus Christ personally gave to Paul. Of course, Luke was Paul's traveling companion on his missionary journeys, his secretary. So they have that divine revelation, but Luke, being a good historian, wants to talk to as many eyewitnesses as possible and bring all the details together. It's interesting that church tradition tells us that Luke actually spoke to Mary. You see, we know Mary was still alive during Jesus' ministry. Joseph apparently had died. He's never mentioned during Jesus' ministry, even though Mary and Jesus' brothers and sisters are. And we know Mary was still alive when he was crucified. And so it is very possible that she was still alive when Luke was penning this gospel. She may have been only in her early 50s at that time. And that would explain not only the details that Luke's going to relate, but the fact that as he tells this story in this next scene, he's telling it through the eyes of Mary. It's as though she is narrating what happened. He's telling through her eyes and the eyes of her relatives, because Elizabeth was a relative and Zacharias is married to Elizabeth. So let's go forward now. It's about 6 months after these events with Zacharias and Elizabeth. So Elizabeth has been pregnant now for about 6 months. And it says Gabriel is going to appear to Mary. She's a young maiden. She is a betrothed virgin. She's probably still in her teens. She lives in Nazareth of Galilee. Now, we don't have a very good idea typically today of the geography. Nazareth is a long way from Jerusalem by the distance of that time. If you went straight north, it's 90 miles straight north. But most Jews would not go straight north, because what lay in between Judea, where Jerusalem is in the south, and Galilee, where Nazareth is in the north, is Samaria, right in the middle. And the Jews, typically the devout ones, would not associate with Samaritans, because Samaria was an area that had been part of the kingdom of Israel, but it was part of the northern kingdom that divided off from the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was. And during the captivities the Assyrian captivity of the north, the Babylonian captivity of Judea. The Jews in that northern region had become, for lack of a better word, mongrelized in terms of faith. Their faith had deviated from God's revelation. It had been mixed in with a lot of pagan superstitions and religions. And so the Jews, when they came back to the land, as you have recorded in Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back, they would not associate with them because their faith had become mongrelized, for lack of a better word. And so most Jews would not walk straight north up through Samaria. They would go around. And so instead of being 90 miles, it'd be 120 miles. So by the transportation of that time, most of them would have walked. You're talking about 5 days' journey. Well, it took us 5 days to drive from Florida to here, you know, with five kids in the car, and we're only going, you know, however far a day, 500 miles a day or something. We traversed the whole country. So making that journey was kind of the same thing back in that day. It's 5 days of traveling all day long and then resting at night. So that's where Mary is, way up there. Verses 26 through 29. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. So Gabriel's greeting here to Mary in verse 28, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women," is known in Roman Catholic circles as the Annunciation. It is the text which the Church of Rome has based much of its Mariology, its theology of Mary on, including its teaching that Mary, in addition to Jesus, is a source of grace. Its teaching that Mary is co-redeemer, or as they would say, co-redemptrix. The suffix, when you see trix, that simply means female. So when you look at the Latinized words that are used in legal terms, if you look at the older legal documents, it will be somebody who makes a will is a testator. Somebody who makes a testament, they're a testator if they're a male. If it's a female, it's a testatrix. Okay, so that's what that suffix means, co-redemptrix with Christ. Also, the Church of Rome's teaching that Mary was herself conceived of God without human father, that she was without sin, and that she remained a perpetual virgin. Now, this is known in the Church of Rome as the Immaculate Conception, and this is something many Protestants mistake. When we as Protestants hear the Immaculate Conception, we tend to think of the divine, miraculous conception of Jesus by God apart from a human father. But that's not what the Church of Rome is talking about. They're talking about Mary. And all of this is why you see members of the Church of Rome offer prayers, not just to God the Father or Jesus, who is God the Son, but also directly to Mary. So how did all of this come from verse 28? How did all of this start? Well, it started with what is called the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible from the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. The Vulgate was mostly done by Saint Jerome back in the late 300s. And once it was produced, the Vulgate would become de facto the official Bible of the Western Church, which was the Latin-speaking Western part of the Roman Empire. And the Vulgate would be used pretty much exclusively for centuries, all the way up until the time immediately prior to the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. At that time, there was a movement among scholars to return to what they called ad fontes, that is, to the font, to the source, to the manuscripts of the original Hebrew and Greek. So for the first time for centuries, they're going past the Latin Vulgate back to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek. And that's when the problems concerning Luke 1:28 came to light. You see, the original Greek says what the version New King James we just read this morning says. The original Greek says, "Rejoice, highly favored one." And the word there, favored, it's the same Greek word that we get grace from. So favor and grace are being used as synonyms. Highly graced ones, highly favored one. Rejoice, highly favored one. That's exactly what the original Greek says. But the Latin Vulgate translates it this way. Hail one that is full of grace. Okay, and this is where you get the oft-recited Hail Mary prayers of the Church of Rome. Hail Mary, full of grace, and so forth. You see, the difference on the surface is subtle. It's not that big of a difference. But the meaning difference is highly, highly significant. The Vulgate indicates that Mary is a source of grace, whereas the original Greek indicates that Mary is the recipient of grace. And that's a huge difference. The fact that Mary is the recipient of God's grace, we can see that not only from translating the Greek in verse 28, but we can also see it confirmed by the angel Gabriel in verse 30 when he says the same thing in slightly different words. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor. You have found grace with God. In other words, what's going to happen to you, Mary, and what God is going to do through this one who will be born of you is not something you've earned or not something you've produced yourself. This is God's grace upon you and through this one to Israel and the world. Gabriel explains all this in verses 31 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Now here, the throne of his father David, what Gabriel is referring to is God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, this is after God has chosen David, who was a shepherd boy. He's chosen him to be the anointed king of Israel, which is Hebrew, the word would be Messiah. Greek, the word would be Christ. All right? After God had chosen him, after God has given him victory over all his enemies, and after David has returned the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, David, in thanks to God, wants to build God a house. But God tells David that, no, your son is going to build me a house. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, that is, for my presence, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, Solomon, David's son, fulfilled this typologically, that is, fulfilled this historically at that time as a picture for what God was really going to do later on. Solomon was David's greater son in the sense that his kingdom was bigger than David's. He had more wealth than David. He had more political power than David, and greater homage was paid to him from all the surrounding kings and queens. But as with his father David, and indeed with all the types of Christ in the Old Testament, there was something about Solomon's life that indicated that he's not the promised one that God's really talking about. He's a picture of the promised one, but he's not the promised one. Well, you know, with David himself, of course, it was the incident with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. A little flag there that David is a picture in many ways of Christ, but he's not the one. Same thing with Solomon. His obvious failing was, number one, multiplying of wives, which God specifically forbade to kings of Israel. Taking of pagan wives to himself, also specifically contrary to God's word, which ended up then with pagan shrines being built in Israel, and even Solomon himself dabbling for a time in idolatry. So Gabriel is telling Mary that the son she will miraculously bear will be the promised one, will be the greater son of David, who will fulfill these promises and establish this everlasting kingdom over the whole world, something that David and Solomon could only point to. And Gabriel tells Mary that she will call his name Jesus, verse 31. Once again, just as we saw with John the Baptist, who's going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, God himself is choosing and assigning the name for this child, which signifies that God has made a special claim on this child and that he's going to serve God in a special lifelong way. Now, the meaning of Jesus is simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. So Jesus' name in Hebrew was Joshua. Right? When you hear that name, of course, that brings to mind Joshua. And who is Joshua? Well, you remember Moses was one of the main pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. He was the one who delivered God's people and brought them out of bondage and broke the power, the reigning power of Pharaoh, and so forth. But Moses couldn't go into the promised land. He died before they went into the promised land. And then God has Joshua. He says he's going to be with Joshua as he was with Moses. And just as Moses took them across the Red Sea on dry ground, Joshua takes them across the River Jordan on dry ground. So the indication is Joshua is the new Moses. So when you look at it, with Moses dying on the other side, that's a picture of the death of Christ, you see. And who is Joshua? Well, he's like the resurrected Christ. He's taking them now into victory, into the land with it, which they can conquer. And we have to, at this point, even though we appreciate many of the great spirituals that have been written about crossing the River Jordan and going across the River Jordan, and it's often used as a picture of death. And so entering the land and the promised land means going to heaven. And of course, many of those are beautiful songs, beautiful spirituals. But that's not what the promised land stands for in the Bible, because remember, the promised land, Canaan, was full of unbelievers, unrighteous people. It had to be taken from the unrighteous and made righteous. Well, that's not really a description of heaven, is it? No, it's a description of the earth. The land of Canaan was a picture of the Great Commission, you see. It's a picture of conquering the world spiritually by the Word of God and the Word of the Gospel. That's what Canaan is all about. So crossing the River Jordan is crossing now, being able to go out and actually take conquest of the world in the name of Christ by the Word of Christ. In the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, the pre-incarnate Jesus, that is God the Son before he becomes man, he is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. He appears to Joshua before they go make the conquest. And it says that he's come as the commander of the Lord of hosts. And where's his sword? His sword's in his hand. So this is going to be a physical military conquest in the Old Testament. Again, it's a picture of a greater reality. In the book of Revelations, we read about Jesus Christ raised from the dead in chapter 19. He comes riding out to conquer the nations. Where's the sword? In his mouth. This is not a physical conquest. It's not a military regime being imposed on an unwilling world. This is a spiritual conquest by the Spirit and by the Word of God. And that's what is being pictured. So, Jesus, Joshua, the word means Jehovah saves. Jehovah saves. That's what it means. That's what his name means. God saves. And in Matthew's gospel, interestingly, Matthew 1:21, the angel, probably the angel Gabriel, even though he's not named, appears to Joseph. And he tells Joseph that the child that Mary is pregnant with is of the Holy Spirit. And he tells him, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So putting together the angel's words in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1, we can see that God joins together, check the clock, God joins together two things that we as modern evangelicals often fail to connect. And that is Christ's salvation, the forgiveness of sins, atonement for sins that he brings to the world, and Christ's kingdom, his reign that he brings to the world. Well, the Bible joins these two things together. It never separates them. We've managed to separate them, but the Bible does not. And this is something I've put Psalm 110 in your outlines. It's something Psalm 110 makes clear. This is a psalm of David and is a messianic psalm as David looks forward and sees God's fulfillment of these promises he's made to him. Psalm 110 in verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David looks by inspiration of the Spirit and he sees God saying to David's son, the one whom the promises have been made to, whom David calls his Lord. Now, Jesus picks up on this, and in his ministry, he challenges the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Whose son is the Messiah?" And they say, "David's son." And he says, "Why then does David call him Lord?" And he quotes Psalm 110:1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus is trying to force them to admit and to see that the son of David to whom these promises have been made is not just going to be another son of David, not just one more royal son. It's going to be God. It's going to be God-man. God's going to have to do something to bring about this one. So that's what Psalm 110:1 says. Then Psalm 110:4 says this, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You," talking about the same one, "are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, typically in Israel, the offices of king and priest and prophet were kept separate. With certain individuals on a very rare basis, like David, God would kind of mix them. David was king. David was also a prophet. Most of the Psalms were written through David. David also had some kind of strange priestly status, even though he was not a priest according to the Aaronic order, the sons of Aaron. Because when David brings the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, before the temple has been built, it's placed in a place that's called the Tabernacle of David. It's just a tent. And the thing is, some weird stuff is going on in the Tabernacle of David. Gentiles are worshiping there. You look at the list and the names of the people who are worshiping. That's one of the things that's significant. That's why when the apostles in Acts 15 at the Council of Jerusalem are dealing with the issue of salvation for the Gentiles too, James quotes the prophets of the Old Testament where God says, "I will raise up the tabernacle of David," talking about the new covenant time. There's all these debates in the modern church about is the church based on the Old Testament temple? Is it a lot of super high liturgy and all that kind of stuff? Is it based on that, the temple worship, or is it based on the synagogue? Neither one. It's based on the tabernacle of David. That's what he says. And so what's going on in the tabernacle of David? Well, you got Gentiles worshiping in there. That's one of the things that's going on. There's a lot of music. There's a lot of praise. And the other thing that's happening is the worship is going on right in front of the ark. Now, you see, in the tabernacle and in the temple, you couldn't go before the ark. Only the high priest could go one day a year, and he better do everything right. That's why they tied a rope around his ankle so they could drag his corpse out if he did something wrong. Well, they're worshiping right before the ark in the tabernacle of David. And God's going in, and David's going in right to the tabernacle, right into the Ark of the Covenant there, and talking with God face to face, as it were. All of that's going on in the tabernacle of David. It's the tabernacle of David that's raised up, you see, in the New Testament church. That's what he's talking about here. You're going to be king and priest, this son of David, who will have this everlasting kingdom. Peter quotes this psalm in the very first Christian sermon delivered on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's Acts 2:34. Two verses later, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Jesus became king and sat down on David's throne at the right hand of the Father 2,000 years ago. This is not something we're waiting for today. It's something God's already done. And the New Testament also tells us that when he became high priest, also took place at the same time. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 15. In the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. In other words, Jesus is not priest according to the order of Aaron, like the Old Testament priests. He's according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a strange figure in the Old Testament. He appears in Genesis after Abraham has routed all these kings and their armies with only 318 men. And this strange figure appears who is the king of peace and the king of righteousness and also a priest. And Abraham pays tithes to him. And as Hebrews points out, the lesser pays tithes to the greater. So whoever this guy was, there's no genealogy there. We can't tell how he was born, where he came from, or where he went. But Abraham acknowledged him as his superior and paid tithes to him. According to the order of Melchizedek, Jesus is high priest, who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an everlasting life. That is the power by which Jesus is high priest. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's Psalm 110, verse 4. Here's the point. The New Testament connects these two things. Psalm 110:1, when Jesus becomes king, and Psalm 110:4, when Jesus becomes high priest, and it says these things go together, they happen at the same time to the same extent. Now, what that means for us as evangelicals is we need to take these two things that we've disconnected, because we say Jesus became high priest in the first century when he was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, right? Because if he didn't, we don't have any forgiveness. We only have forgiveness and atonement because he became high priest at that time, all right? But then we try to say, but he's not going to become king till his second advent. That's when he'll start to assert his kingly claims over this world. We've disconnected those things. The Bible doesn't let us do that. Now look, our salvation does not rest on us getting all this theologically correct, praise God. But we need to get it theologically correct because the Bible has made it clear. So let us rejoice in that. That's the theological content of what Gabriel is saying to Mary. So Mary responds to Gabriel with a question. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Verse 34. Now, apparently, this question is not born, it's not a challenge, it's not born of a weakness of faith. as Zacharias' request for a sign was. Mary is going to shortly be praised for her faith by the Holy Spirit speaking through Elizabeth when we get to verse 45. Blessed is she who believed. So Mary is not asking Gabriel for a sign so she can know for sure what he says is true. She's only asking for some explanation as to how this is going to work since she's a virgin. How is she going to become pregnant? And Gabriel issues no rebuke to Mary as he did to Zacharias. Rather, he gives her an accurate explanation. Verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He explains to her how this is going to happen. Now, Son of God is a title in the Bible. And in fact, it was the title that was given to Adam in the beginning. And you can see this in Luke's genealogy of Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 38. There it refers to Adam as the Son of God. Thus, Son of God, you see, is a title that means two things. Number one, it means that this person is born directly of God. Adam did not come by being begotten by a man. He came directly from the hand of God. So did Jesus. He had no human father. Number two, it means that this person is a primogenitor. They are the father and head of a new human race. Adam was a new human race born of the flesh, and Jesus was too. A new human race born of the Spirit. So you put all this together, what Gabriel is saying to Mary is this. This one you will bear miraculously is going to make the world new. Nothing will ever be the same again after his birth and what he's going to accomplish. And finally, Gabriel links Mary's miraculous pregnancy to Elizabeth's, verses 36 and 37. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So Gabriel gives Mary a sign even though she hasn't asked for one. He's saying, look, God's already worked one miracle because her cousin Elizabeth was much older. He's already made your barren, elderly cousin Elizabeth conceive. He's going to work an even greater miracle with you. And then Mary replies with one of the greatest responses in all of Scripture, in all of history. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Well, what can we learn from these remarkable events? I'm going to have to compress this application because I went into some extra theological explanations along the way today. I try to tell myself, just stick to the notes. Don't do it. Don't go off script. But I did it. And so I'm going to have to compress these. I want to point out two things that all of these characters had in common. And this is so important for us as Christians today because it shows us the kind of people that God uses, the kind of people he chose to use 2,000 years ago. And it's still the kind of people that he chooses to use today. If you look at Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, and you can throw in Joseph as well, what do they have in common? I mean, what they have in common is the fact of how ordinary they are. That's the first thing. None of them were famous or rich or powerful. We have no indication they were super smart or super talented or had are super popular with a magnetic personality. I mean, Zacharias is an obscure elderly priest, and Elizabeth is his obscure elderly wife. Mary is an obscure maid engaged to an obscure carpenter in a backwater town that's half full of pagans. That's who they were. There was only one thing that was extraordinary about them, and that's the other thing they shared in common, and that was their faith. Their faith in God, their faith in His Word. They believed God, and they trusted in the living God. And they didn't just believe in one God. They weren't simply monotheists. And they didn't even just believe in the one true God and have the right one God to believe in. They believed what He said. They believed His promises. They believed His promises concerning the coming one. That's where their trust was. That's the first way their faith came up. Okay? Just like Abraham so many years before and Sarah, his wife, they believed the promises. And as Paul teaches us in Galatians chapter 3, all of those promises, all the way back to Abraham, concern the coming one, Jesus Christ. So they believed that. That was the content of their faith. Secondly, they trusted God in their personal lives. In other words, their faith had shoe leather. It wasn't just intellectual. It wasn't just conceptual. They trusted God in real life in this fallen world through all kinds of confusing things and all kinds of hardships that they couldn't understand. And so when Gabriel, as we just saw, tells Mary all these remarkable things that's going to happen, she just says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be unto me according to your word." I'm here. Whatever God wants to do, I'm here. She doesn't know how all this is going to be done. She has no idea that she's going to have to be awakened in the middle of the night and flee to Egypt to keep her son from being killed by Herod. What about Joseph? God wakes him up in the middle of the night. He gives him a dream divinely, and he says, "Joseph, get up. Get up. Take your family, leave your home, leave your job." He's just a carpenter to start with. "Leave your job, go to Egypt, go to a foreign country, because Herod's going to try to kill the boy. Take your wife, take your child, get out." And it says he gets up in the middle of the night, it's still dark, he grabs his wife, he grabs his adopted son Jesus, and he heads out for Egypt, someplace he's never been before. He's going to have to completely start over. He doesn't argue. He doesn't complain. He gets up and he goes. Implicit faith. Immediate obedience. This is what you see with these people. That was the only thing that was extraordinary about them. May we take inspiration from that this Advent season, and may we seek to be distinguished by the same kind of extraordinary faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.